Good morning, church. It's always a privilege to gather with you for the proclamation of God's word. For those visiting, my name is Rodney. I serve as one of the pastors here. And this morning, we're going to be considering John 20, verses 19 through 23, as we continue our sermon series on the keys of the kingdom. In the first sermon of the series, we saw Christ promise to build the church through the preaching of the gospel, preached by Peter and the apostles. In the second sermon, however, we considered the detail of what it looks like for the church to be built and for the keys of the kingdom to be in use. So in many ways, the keys of the kingdom were introduced in Matthew 16, and then in Matthew 18, we looked at a bit of a how-to manual on how the keys of the kingdom are used by the local church for the building of the church, for the glory of God's name, and for the purity of his people. So this morning, we're going to take a step back and view the keys of the kingdom from the perspective of the Apostle John. So in one sense, Matthew helps us see the skeletal structure or the bones of the local church's authority and mission, while John is going to help us see the beating heart of this authority and mission of the church. So this sermon will certainly remind you of things that we've already covered, but my hope is that we would take the lenses that John gives us in order to see with even more clarity and beauty what the Lord has called us to as a church and how he has equipped us for this calling. So please turn with me to John 20, verses 19 through 23. We'll be there this morning. You can find that text on page 906, starting on page 906 of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you, which you can take home as a gift from our church to you if you do not have a Bible to call your own. So please read with me, starting in verse 19. Afterward, I will pray and we will begin. Hear the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you in your word. Lord, by your spirit and power, please open our eyes and hearts that we might see and believe your word this morning. May this text be made clear. May it bear fruit in our life for the glory of your name. Protect us from all distraction. Grant that we would give full attention to your word, that we might walk in it and that your church might be built. Act, O Lord, to build your church this morning. We can do nothing without you, nothing apart from your spirit. So act, we pray. Grant salvation to all who are lost. Build up and edify your saints. Grant that my words would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. About 250 years ago, on July 2nd, 1776, the Second Continental Congress, consisting of 13 delegates from 13 British colonies in America, met in the Pennsylvania State House in Philadelphia, just about 35 miles from where we're sitting right now, from this church. This state house is now known as Independence Hall because during this meeting, the delegates voted to declare independence from Great Britain and form a new nation known as the United States of America. On July 4th, Congress then approved the final wording of the Declaration of Independence, and it was signed and printed. However, even though this vote on July 2nd and this signed document on July 4th might have officially established the United States of America as a free nation, many of the citizens of this nation didn't know they were citizens of this nation. They didn't know that this had taken place. So on July 8th, 1776, the bells of the city in Philadelphia rang and summoned the people of Philadelphia to the town square, to the State House yard. And at 12 p.m. noon, Colonel John Nixon stood before the crowd and for the first time read the Declaration of Independence in its entirety to the people. This was the first public reading of a declaration ever, and the crowd joyfully responded by repeatedly saying, "God bless the free states of North America." Now, during the celebration, Pennsylvania soldiers removed the British King's coat of arms from the State House and threw it into a bonfire, signifying the rejection of the British crown and the freedom of the American states. Now, many of us might be aware of these events that I've described, but if you're aware of them, it's not because you were there. It's because you were told them. You heard about this. You read it somewhere. Many of us know about these events that we celebrated yesterday on the 250th anniversary of the United States. Yet if we're aware, it's not because we saw that happen. It's because we've been told about it. Real people had to hear this news for themselves and act on it and share it with others. It wasn't enough for the delegates to declare independence and write it out. They had to make it known to the citizens of the country. And when the citizens heard, they joyfully believed this good news and shared it with others. This is what we do when we hear good news in general. I asked my wife yesterday, "What do you do when you hear good news?" And she said, "I shout for joy." I don't know if everyone shouts for joy, but then I want to tell the first person. I want to tell the people I'm closest to. I want to talk to them about it. It's a natural and good instinct. God made us to hear good news, rejoice in it, and share it with other people. Think of this in your own life. What do you do when you get really good news? Like the good news of a college acceptance letter or a job offer or a positive pregnancy test or a reassuring report from your doctor or a decisive victory of your favorite sports team. It's natural for us to do at least those two things, to joyfully receive the news and then immediately tell others about it. The joy we experience in that news is actually expanded when we share it with other people, right? Your joy can't be contained, so you want other people to rejoice with you and you feel even better about it. That's natural. That's an instinct. But this natural instinct is not only an instinct, but it's a command. It's what the Lord commands and invites us to do with respect to the best news any of us will ever hear, the good news of God's truth, the good news of the gospel concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners that they might live. This gospel, whether you know it or not, cannot be compared to any other good news you've ever heard. It is infinitely more important and delightful than the good news of the United States being birthed, if you will. It is infinitely more important and delightful than anything you have ever heard, because this news concerns your everlasting joy and life with the God who created everything good you've ever known. Your everlasting salvation is what's at stake in this gospel. It is the best news you could hear. It is the greatest news you can hear. And if we don't feel this or believe this about the gospel, then no amount of information about church authority and mission will matter. It'll fall on deaf ears. What do we care about knowing what we're supposed to do if we don't want to do it? And so the gospel of Christ has to find a place in our hearts where it is the most central, the most important treasure of our hearts. Not something we apathetically acknowledge, but something we cling to and treasure with joy, excitement, and zeal. And so I want us this morning to have a greater depth of insight concerning the value and the preciousness of the gospel, so that out of the overflow of our joy in Christ and the gospel, we would bear witness to the truth of God to others. If we don't see the importance of the gospel, we'll be easily distracted, and we'll devote ourselves to celebrating and sharing news about everything else except Christ. So the main point of this sermon and the main point of this text will be quite simple. It is that the local church is called to joyfully receive and bear witness to God's truth. Again, the main point of this sermon is this: joyfully receive and and bear witness to God's truth. We'll cover this in two simple points for those taking notes as we explore the text. First, joyfully receive God's truth. We'll see this in verses 19 through 20. And secondly, bear witness to God's truth. We'll see that in verses 21 through 23. Again, the first point, joyfully receive God's truth. And then secondly, bear witness to God's truth. So let's turn to our first point, joyfully receive God's truth. Look with me again at verses 19 through 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now this scene in John has to be understood in the context of John. We see that the disciples in verse 19, they're behind locked doors. They're afraid. They're afraid of the Jews, meaning the Jewish authorities, because it was the Jewish authorities who had arrested and killed Jesus in less than 24 hours. Jesus, the one they worshiped, the one they listened to, the one they served and followed as their teacher and their master, he seemed to be no more. The one they saw walk on water, heal the sick, and raise the dead, this Jesus was dead, was killed. He was arrested, condemned, spit upon, mocked, flogged, crucified, and killed on a Roman cross. Heavy iron nails were hammered through both of his hands and his feet, nailing him to a wooden cross. And he hung on that cross in unspeakable shame and pain and torment, so that within 6 hours, this bloodied Messiah, the King of the Jews, said, "It is finished," and gave up his breath, bowed his head, and died. And to confirm that he was really dead, a Roman soldier standing nearby took a long iron spear and jammed it into his side, right? His torso or his chest area, and blood and water came pouring out, confirming he really was dead. The Messiah, the Lord of creation, was dead. Now, the disciples, not all of them saw this, except for John, right? John, the author of the gospel we're looking at today, he was there along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene. They saw these things as eyewitnesses. John saw this as an eyewitness, and he told it to the disciples. And I'm sure it wasn't a comforting thing for him to tell the disciples about these things. But can you imagine the shock, the pain, the fear that they were all going through? If their Messiah and master could be taken and killed like this, what was to become of them? Not only would they have been struggling with fear, though, they would have been struggling with guilt. They had all abandoned Jesus in his time of need. In his greatest time of need, they ran away. And their leader, Peter, the rock on which the church would be built, said, "I don't even know who that is." Denied Jesus Christ 3 times, and then ran away and cried about it. So the disciples were broken and guilty. But 3 days after Jesus had died, on the first day of the week, same day that we gather every Sunday, Mary, Peter, and John saw the tomb where Jesus was buried, and the tomb was completely empty. There was no body. Mary saw this first, and she ran and told the disciples because she thought maybe someone had stole the body. And so she told them, she told Peter and John especially, Peter and John ran to the tomb. John outran Peter, as John says. And they stooped in and they looked in the tomb, and there was no body, but there were grave clothes. The grave clothes of Jesus Christ were sitting there folded on the slab of rock. Why was it folded? Well, if they were grave robbers, they probably wouldn't have unwrapped Jesus, took his body away, and folded the clothes and left them there, right? Something had happened that they could not explain. So Peter and John leave. Mary sits there crying at the tomb, and Jesus appears to her. the risen Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, appears to her and says, Mary, don't weep. Right? Why are you weeping? Right? And he proclaims to her that he is risen from the dead. And he tells her to go tell the disciples the same thing. Jesus Christ is risen. The Lamb of God was alive. But when she did this, they didn't believe her. They thought she was probably hallucinating or lying. And so they were confused. They were confused. And that same evening that this happened, that's where we are in the text. They're hiding in a secret room. They're scared. They're broken. They're guilty. They're doubting. They're confused. And this is where they're at mentally and emotionally when Jesus appears to them suddenly, without warning, and he reveals something to them. He reveals God's truth. He reveals God's truth and they joyfully receive it. He reveals God's truth by the way he appears, by his words, and by his actions. So let's look at that. First, notice that Jesus appears to them without walking through the locked doors. They're hiding, but he comes in power, supernaturally bypassing the locked doors and the walls that conceal them. The one who was crucified shows his power to them by miraculously appearing despite any open doors. They're hiding. Jesus comes to them in power, the risen Christ. He reveals his power. And the one who was crucified shows his power, and then he proclaims peace to them. He says, peace be with you. Now, peace would have been the furthest thing from any of their minds. They were likely troubled and sorrowful and afraid, but Jesus comes and proclaims, peace be with you. He proclaims that it is well with them. And then he interprets those words by showing them something, right? Look again at verse 20. When he had said this, peace be with you, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Notice how John describes the action. He says that Jesus shows them his hands and side when he had said this. John is trying to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus is closely tying his words, proclaiming peace, to his wounds in his hands and in his side. He is in some way showing them what he's telling them. But the question is, how does the peace that Christ proclaims relate to the wounds that he shows? Why does he show them this after speaking peace? Well, first, Jesus is showing them that he really is alive. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit, an immaterial spirit. The resurrection of Christ was a bodily resurrection, flesh. Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead. The disciples knew that these were the very wounds that killed Jesus, and yet Jesus is standing there alive showing them, hey, look at the wounds that killed me. This could only mean one thing, that Jesus was crucified and killed, but also that now Jesus is alive. It means he has been raised. Jesus of Nazareth, the one they saw mocked, betrayed, flogged, spit on, crucified, and killed, is standing there perfectly fine with joy and life, saying, behold, look, I'm here. But also, not only are those wounds a sign of his life, they are a picture of the price that he paid to give them the peace he proclaims. And what is this peace? It is a peace first and foremost with God that leads to peace in every arena of life. Jesus' words and actions reveal that the guilty and fearful disciples can now rejoice because they have been reconciled to God through the death of his son on their behalf. John the Baptist told them in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now they are beholding the risen Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Their peace with God and their peace in the world has been secured through the death of Christ. The very dangers they were so afraid of have been conquered by the risen Lord. If Jesus can face the fury of the Jewish authorities and the cross of the Romans and the destruction of death itself and yet come out as a conquering, risen Savior, what do they have to fear? They have nothing to fear if they belong to the one who conquered everything they were afraid of. They can have peace, not as the world gives, but peace that Christ gives, which cannot be taken away. And so this is what Jesus is revealing to the disciples. He's revealing to them God's truth, that everlasting resurrection life and peace are freely offered to them in himself, in Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. Everlasting life and peace are available in Christ through his death and resurrection. That is the gospel. That is God's truth. That is what Christ reveals, and they receive it, and they rejoice, and they believe. They behold the truth in Jesus through his words and deeds, and then they rejoice and believe this truth. And this same truth is not only for the disciples, it is for us as well. It's for all people. It's for all nations. It's for everyone listening to the sermon, everyone here right now. Because the same eternal life and peace offered to the disciples is the same life and peace which all of us here today are in desperate need of. Do you know that you need life? Do you know that you need peace? Your heart might be beating, but do you realize that there's a life beyond that? A life that will sustain that forever? Just as the disciples were guilty and broken and fearful, all of us share in that same condition. Picture the disciples hidden in the room, broken, fearful, and guilty. That's you. That's all of us. No matter who you are, you have one thing in common. You've sinned against the God of life. And that sin brings guilt. It brings pain. It brings fear, which all human beings know about, even if they deny it. But here's the thing. Many of us here right now are in different places this morning. Some of you might not need to be reminded and told again that you stand guilty before a holy God. Some of you, though, might need to be reminded of that. You may need to be reminded that you really have rebelled against God's law and cannot stand before him as innocent on judgment day. You have lied to people. You have hated people. You have slandered people. You have hurt people. You've been unfaithful. You've been unkind. You've been sexually immoral. You've been arrogant. You've been ungrateful to the God who gave you life. You've not offered him the worship he deserves. When the God of life presents himself, apathy covers your face. This is sin. This is cancer. This is death. And the penalty for these crimes against God is death. Eternal, in hell. It really is. It's not something we just say every Sunday. It is a truth that will be lived out and one day seen by all people when Christ returns in power and glory and sets up his kingdom and sits on his throne, and all nations are gathered before him, and everyone will be judged according to what they have done, and all who have trusted in Christ will be ushered into eternal glory, and those who have not trusted, those who have rejected him, after time and time again, the gospel went forth and they heard it and they stopped their ears and their hearts were hardened. They will be ushered into an eternal separation from the God of life in a place that cannot be described in its terror and horror. It's true. But some of you might not need to be reminded of your guilt because you know you're a sinner. You're plagued, actually, with your guilt every day. You don't need a preacher to tell you that you're guilty because your pain tells you about it. Your sins and your failures might haunt you. You have scars and wounds in your mind and even your own body because of your sin. And perhaps you've given up hope that there is any healing, that there is any life available, that you could actually be healed, actually be delivered, actually be cleansed, and have true peace. And even if you don't feel this way, even if you don't feel broken, know that sin has broken you because it's broken all of us. And even worse, in our sin, In our brokenness, we're constantly searching for healing and peace and fulfillment in all the wrong places. Life is a constant chase for peace and life with a dead end called the grave. People live their whole lives seeking to escape their pain and cover up their sadness and their loneliness, which they might not speak with their mouths, but their hearts know it. And they try to cover it up. They try to cover it up with alcohol or sex or work or busyness or pride or a constant desire for achievement and success. But none of these things bring it to them. None of these things bring them the absolution they long for, the fulfillment, the life that they long for. And they keep looking in all the wrong places. And if this is you, I want to tell you, stop looking. Stop looking. Christ has come. Your salvation has, there really is an answer to what you have been searching. The great question of humanity is answered in the truth of the God of the universe, the Christ who comes and says, I am the truth, the way, and the life. The mighty Savior this morning comes to you in this text, in this sermon. He proclaims, peace be with you. He points to his hands and his sides and beckons you to believe in him. The Savior loved you. He died for you if you would have him. He was condemned for you, rejected for you. He was punished for you, killed for you, so that you would not be condemned, but justified. That you would not be rejected, but accepted by the only acceptance that matters, the acceptance of God in heaven. That you would not be punished, but forgiven. That you would not experience eternal death in hell, but everlasting life in his presence with his people forever. This Jesus is God, who became man and lived the perfect life you could not live, and died the death you deserve to die, and was buried and raised on the third day, so that if you repent of your sins and trust alone in him, if you repent by turning away from your false idols and from your sin and from the things you think will bring you fulfillment but will not, and finally come to him, you will find rest and forgiveness and peace. And you will hear these words, peace be with you. So if you've not done so, come. Come to Christ. Hear his words this morning. And if you want to know what that means, come speak with me or any of the pastors or any of our members. We want to share this gospel, God's truth. When it was shared to the disciples, they received it. They believed it. They rejoiced. And so if you've already believed this, rejoice. Remember who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ. Every time you hear the gospel, let it be like the first time you're hearing it. Don't become callous to the truths that are made known to you in God's word. Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. Don't let sin and idols rule your life, even as a Christian. Believe every day that Jesus is life. Follow him. Hear it in the sermons you listen to. Hear it in the songs you sing, in the Bible you read. When you see the baptisms that take place or the Lord's Supper, you're seeing Christ is demonstrating and showing you with your for your eyes to see. This is the gospel. The word is being proclaimed in ways that can be seen for you. So receive it. Receive it. And when you've immersed yourself in this well of salvation, when you've drank from this cup of life, when you've received the life of the everlasting God, then in your joy, go and get a cup and fill the water and offer it to other people. Bear witness to the truth you've received. Drink and cause others to drink, like the woman at the well who left her water jar at the well and went and told people of this Christ who had come. Do the same thing. Be filled with the truth of who Christ is and go into the world in mission to proclaim the truth. And this brings us to our second point. Bear witness to the truth. Don't simply receive it with joy for yourself, but bear witness so that others can receive it with joy. Look again with me at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. The Lord doesn't come to simply give them truth, but he commissions them to bear witness to that truth. He sends them out as he has been sent out by the Father. Now, we've seen before in this series that the mission, which started with the apostles, continues with the local church as it relies on the apostles' revelation in the scriptures. In other words, what Jesus is saying to the apostles here, he's saying to us today. Because the keys of the kingdom that he initially gave to the apostles have been given to the local church as they rely on the word of the apostles in the scriptures. Matthew 16 and 18 bear this out. And so Jesus sends out, he sends us out the same way he has been sent out by the Father. This means we're meant to see an analogy between how Jesus was sent by the Father and how we are sent by Jesus. So again, Jesus is giving us our marching orders. He's telling us that we've been sent, and he's telling us how we've been sent. The way I've been sent by the Father, I'm sending you out. So now the question is, how was Jesus sent? In order for us to understand our mission as a church from Jesus, we actually have to understand Christ's mission as the Son from the Father. Now, this mission is really clear in the Gospel of John. In fact, Jesus mentions being sent by the Father at least 36 times in the Gospel of John. It is a repeated theme. Jesus is saying, the Father sent me. I've been sent by the Father. But let's look at one example of Jesus speaking about his mission in John 18, 37. So flip over a few pages. Look at John chapter 18, verse 37. This text will help us get a little grasp for the broad purpose of Christ coming into the world, which matches our purpose for being sent into the world by Jesus. John 18, 37, Jesus speaking with Pilate before his death. He says, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose, I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And so in Jesus' testimony to Pilate, the day of his death, actually, he makes it abundantly clear why he was sent into the world, why he came into the world. He came into the world from the Father to bear witness to the truth. He was sent by the Father as a witness to the truth. And we saw, and we see in the Gospel of John, how he does that. We've seen that the truth is that eternal life is found alone in him. So Jesus has come to bear witness to himself, about himself. He's bearing witness about himself because he is the truth. And the truth is that all who come to him have life. That is the truth, as simple as it gets. And so this witness of life was sealed in the blood of Christ, but proclaimed with the words of Christ. In word and in deed, he proclaimed himself to be the truth, and that was his mission from the Father all along. But he was not only sent as a witness, he was equipped by the Father to bear witness. He was equipped, right? In his humanity, Jesus is fully God and fully man. But in his humanity, he needed something, right? He didn't need anything as God, but in his humanity, when he became man, he needed to be equipped. And he was equipped by the Father with at least three things, the three things we've been looking at over and over again in this series. He was equipped with the Spirit, the Word, and the authority of the Father, right? He was sent with a purpose, and then he was sent with power to complete that purpose. The purpose to bear witness, the power to bear witness was from the Word and the Spirit and the authority of the Father. Now, where do we see this? Well, there's a ton of texts, but we don't have enough time to look at all of them. I'm just going to read a few of them. You don't have to go there. You can write them down for your own reference. But first, consider John 1, 32 through 33. And John bore witness, speaking of John the Baptist. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So in this verse, we see Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit from the Father in heaven, so that his identity is revealed to John the Baptist. But now, listen to John the Baptist later on in John 3:31 through 34. Listen to how John speaks about why the Father gives the Son the Spirit. John 3:31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Jesus bears witness. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For, this is the key verse, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God because he gives the Spirit without measure. Meaning, the Son utters God's words because because God gives him the Spirit without measure. The Spirit given to Christ enables him to utter the words of God. So here we see that Jesus is equipped with the Spirit so that he can speak and declare the words of God. Right, this shows us that the Father has equipped the Son, not only with the Spirit, but with his word. Now listen to this last text I'm going to look at in John 12. These are Jesus' words in John 12:48-50. John 12, starting at verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. All right, so remember, in order for us to understand how we are sent by Jesus, we have to understand how Jesus has been sent by the Father. And Jesus is saying that he does not speak of himself. He speaks from the Father. He does not come in his own authority. His authority comes from the Father. What do you think that means about us if we're sent by Jesus? Right? Those who dishonor Jesus dishonor the Father who sent him. So Jesus comes in the authority of his Father, with the Spirit of his Father, and the commandment and words of his Father. This is how Jesus was sent by the Father. Likewise, church, we ourselves are sent by Jesus Christ into the world to bear witness about God's truth. In order to do this, we have to be equipped with the word of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, and the authority of Jesus who sent us. So you see the pattern? Jesus is sent by the Father, we're sent by the Son. All right, to see this in the text again, now look back with me at the final verses of our text, right, in John 20. All right, so as we finish this sermon, we're going to see in these final verses, that's what they're all about. They're helping us see how Christ has given us his Spirit, word, and authority to bear witness. So look with me again at verse 21 and read with me through verse 23 in chapter 20, John 20:21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so in verse 21, Jesus repeats his proclamation of peace. He tells them again, they've been reconciled with God through him. And now because of this, he sends them out as he's been sent out. It's like Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah comes and he's unclean, but then he's purified. And what happens after he's purified? He's sent out, right? He's willing. He says, "Send me," right? He's been cleansed. He's sent out in the Spirit, word, and authority of God to proclaim the truth to Israel. Likewise, church, a prophetic mantle has been laid on us as a congregation, as a people, and if you're a member, as a church member, to go out and proclaim the gospel which saved you. And we do this through the Spirit, word, and authority of Christ. That's what verses 22 and 23 are all about. Now, in verse 22, there's a lot of debate. A lot of debate concerning what does it mean? Why does Jesus breathe on them and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? What does that even mean? Now, for those who carefully study the Gospel of John, John has been actually showing the readers who the Holy Spirit is and what he does all throughout the book. But to see a summary of the significance of the Holy Spirit, turn with me to John 6:63. This verse, I believe, is one of the most crucial verses in John's gospel, I'd argue even in all of the New Testament. But this verse, John 6:63, helps us understand the relationship in clear ways between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Look at what Jesus says in verse 63 of chapter 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So Jesus is saying that his words are inseparable from the Spirit. His words are spirit, meaning the Spirit comes through the Word and the Word comes through the Spirit. The Word of God cannot be separated from the Spirit of God. Right? As an aside, when we think of those who consider themselves having a high doctrine of the Spirit, right? They're always wanting to talk about the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Holy Spirit is pitted against the Scriptures. Right? You're like, oh, you're just thinking about the Bible, but you have to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit gives. No, you cannot separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God. And so in this verse, we see the connection. We saw this earlier when John the Baptist said that Jesus speaks God's word because he's filled with God's Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with God's word, and vice versa. Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Be filled with God's word. Not simply knowing God's word, but having God's word in your heart. Right? When the word of God animates you, when you believe on God's word and you're filled with its truth and you rejoice, that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's why when you sing, that helps you be filled with the Spirit. Because sometimes the same truths in Scripture can abide in your heart more easily when you sing them rather than when you just read them. Singing helps the word to bind itself to your soul, to your heart. Right? You feel what you believe. That's an aside. But the Spirit and the Word cannot be separated. It's impossible, therefore, for us to bear witness about God's truth if we're not equipped with God's Spirit, who empowers us to know and understand the Word of God. But the Spirit doesn't simply equip us for understanding God's Word and boldly proclaiming it. The Spirit brings us life through the Word, eternal life. Jesus says that the Spirit alone gives life, not the flesh. What does he mean? The flesh cannot give life because it is under sin and death. The flesh represents our physical body and our physical world under sin, under the curse. It can't bring life. There needs to be a new creation, a new living creation. We must be born again. When you're born the first time, you're born in the flesh. But there is a spiritual rebirth that must take place for you to live. And the Spirit represents and brings about the new creation. The Spirit brings new, born-again, resurrection life through the Word of God. And to have life is to have God. It's to know and obey and enjoy God. God is life. And those who walk with God and his commands are truly alive. All right, now all this might sound really complicated. Spirit, Word, life, all of them connected. The beauty of this book is that, and of the wisdom of Christ, we have a picture to see this in our text, right? So turn back to John 20, 22. This is a picture. Jesus does one simple action and says all I've been trying to ramble about in this one action. Verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. For those who have eyes to see, for those who know their Bibles, what Jesus is doing here is nothing less than a picture of establishing the new creation. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God forms Adam from the dust of the ground and breathes into him the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. And now the Creator has returned as a man, as the second Adam, the king of the new creation, and has been endowed with the fullness of the breath of life himself, so that in that fullness he can sovereignly breathe upon his disciples as an echo of Genesis 2:7, to inaugurate the new creation in them. The breath of the risen Christ is the perfect symbol for his word and for his Spirit and for the life that comes through his word and his Spirit. Right? Breath, it's a picture. It's a picture of the Spirit. It's a picture of our speaking. The disciples who receive the breath of Christ must therefore use this breath to speak God's word as God's witnesses and bring life to others in the same way. This is because the world, like the disciples beforehand, is dead in their sin. They need the breath of God. The Spirit of God needs to bring them life. This is the picture you see in Ezekiel, right? In the valley of dry bones. In Ezekiel 37:9, I'm going to read it myself. You can consider it later in your own time. In Ezekiel's vision, all of Israel was symbolized by dead bones. There's a big valley and a bunch of dead bones everywhere. And then God tells Ezekiel to do something. Listen to what he tells him to do in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord of God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. What do you see connected? The word of God, prophesy, right? Life, right? The Spirit, right? The breath of God, the Spirit through the word of God brings life to a dead people. So this Old Testament background, without a doubt, shows us what Jesus is communicating by his actions. He's telling them to receive the Spirit so they can bear witness about God's truth. But another question, wasn't this at Pentecost? Right? At Pentecost, the Spirit comes, they're filled with the Spirit, and what happens? They start speaking in tongues, and Peter is filled with the Spirit, and he preaches, and what happens? 3,000 people are raised from death to life, and they receive the Spirit, right? So isn't that Pentecost? Well, to put it briefly, Jesus, I believe, is acting out a parable to show them what Pentecost will actually be like. It's a preview of Pentecost. In the same way that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples as a preview for how he would wash them with his sacrifice, when Jesus was washing their feet, he said that he has to do this so that they can be clean and have an inheritance with them. Right? But the feet washing pointed forward to the reality of the cleansing that would happen. The same way that the Lord's Supper pointed forward to the death of Christ for them, and when we take the Lord's Supper, it points backward to the Lord's death for us. But the Lord's death is the central event. Likewise, this is a parable pointing forward to Pentecost. What's happening at Pentecost? Christ, the risen Lord, is in heaven, and he's sending the Paraclete, the Comforter. He's breathing on his people, and they're receiving the life of God, the Spirit of God, so that they can go forth and witness. Christ said, do not leave Jerusalem until the Spirit descends from heaven, and you can go forth and witness. If you want to know more about this, look at D.A. Carson's excellent commentary on this passage. He's very insightful with respect to this idea of it being a parable of sorts. But the main point I want you to see is that Jesus is telling them they've been sent out, and we have been sent out to bear witness. In order to do this, we must be filled with the Spirit and the Word of Christ. But lastly, we need the authority of Christ. All right? And that's our last verse. We need the authority of Christ. Look with me again at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Here Jesus is giving the disciples in the local church his authority to declare sins forgiven or not forgiven. Right? This authority is bound up, however, with the proclamation of the word, the proclamation of the gospel. It's not a willy-nilly, we can forgive people's sins. We forgive people's sins in line with the gospel proclamation. So the authority can be seen in two ways. First, it's seen whenever we proclaim the gospel as God's witnesses, this authority is there. The church proclaims with authority that whoever believes upon the Son of God is forgiven. Whoever does not believe upon the Son of God is not forgiven. We can proclaim that with authority. The world says, who are you to judge me? As Christ said, we will say, it is not us who judge you, it is the word of Christ that he's given to us, and that word will judge you on the last day. It's exactly what Jesus said from the Father. Likewise, as we go forth from the Son, we don't have to judge people according to our wisdom. Who are we to judge anyone? We've all sinned. No, the word of God is the standard of judgment. It is the standard by which we determine how is forgiveness attained and how is it withheld. Through belief in Christ. So we bear witness in the authority of Christ. We see this not simply in the gospel proclamation, but also, as we saw before, in church discipline. In church discipline, right, the church is either affirming that someone is forgiving or withholding that affirmation that they're forgiven. It's a visible picture of what is true in our gospel proclamation. Right, we say, you must believe in Christ to be forgiven, someone doesn't believe in Christ, or they become a member and they start walking out of step with the gospel, what do we have to do? Sadly and tragically, we take away that affirmation. We can't affirm that you're forgiven, because according to the scriptures, you are not forgiven if you don't believe on the Son of God. So we speak with his authority. So church, let's zoom out to end, but just look at the big picture. We are called to joyfully receive the truth of God's word, and then in overflow of our joy, go forth with the spirit, word, and authority of Christ to bear witness about him. What does that look like in your life, practically? First, joyfully receive the gospel. Joyfully receive it. Continue believing it. Keep listening to the gospel. Continue meditating on the word of God and reading the word of God and singing the word of God. Believe the gospel you're called to proclaim. The world knows, can tell if you don't believe what you're telling them. How do we really believe in a hell? Do we really believe in a savior if we don't tell anybody about it? If our lives look exactly the same as the world, how do we say that we believe the gospel? It is a life-transforming reality. So believe the gospel and live out God's word. Christ did not only bear witness in his speech, he bore witness in his deeds. His works bore witness and testified to his identity as the Christ. Our works must testify to our identity as God's people and to Christ's identity as the Christ. The world will be compelled and brought in by the holiness of God's people. I was doing a membership interview a few days ago, and when I was listening, I heard someone's testimony how it was actually seeing the holiness of the church, Christians actually living out the gospel, that actually brought this person to believe. They had already heard the facts of the gospel, but the life was so compelling, lived out by the Christians. So that's how we're to bear witness, right? And also, don't just live a holy life, speak, open your mouth, evangelize, right? We are equipped and called to evangelize individually and as a church. Yes, in one sense, when the pastor is speaking, this is the church. We're all proclaiming the gospel. When you invite someone to church, that's evangelism. But you in your own individual life with your coworkers and your friends and your family are called to open your mouth and proclaim the word of life. I'm going to end with an illustration here. Think about a well. Jesus Christ, he forged the well himself. He dug deep. And think of the well as filled with water, and water is life in the spirit. And then he did this on the cross, right? He established the well on the cross. But without taking a retrieval system to bring that water up in the well to give it to people, no one could have the life that he established. And what is that retrieval system? It's the word, and it's the word, right? The word, you could say, is like the container for the spirit and the life that comes. You want to give people life? You want them to receive the spirit? Give them the word. That's the connection, right? The word is like the cup. The spirit is like the water inside the cup. So go to the well, drink from the water, refresh yourself, and then go and give water to other people. And don't do this on your own, do it with the local church, because ultimately the local church has been established as an embassy of heaven to proclaim this gospel and guard God's truth so that we point where we say, this is where the light is, this is where the darkness is, this is where forgiveness is, this is where there is no forgiveness. Okay, let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the beauty and the power of this text. Lord, help us to feel what we believe. May we find rest for our souls in the Christ you have sent. May we find life for our souls in the Christ you have sent. May we believe the Christ you have sent by believing the word of Christ. And may we, Lord, bear witness as a church. May we be a city on a hill, shining forth with your glory and with your word for years to come. May this local church be preserved as a testimony of Christ, of where life is everlasting in Westchester, in Pennsylvania, in America, and throughout the world. May we be an epicenter for gospel outreach. And may we zealously share the good news of the Christ who has saved us before he returns in glory. And we don't only know about that salvation, we don't only have a foretaste, but that day we will see it and feel it and live in a new heavens and new earth with our Savior. May we declare Christ before he returns, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ might be built among all nations. May we rise up as this local church to share the gospel and evangelize and be the light of Christ in a dark and sinful world. It is in Christ's name we plead and pray these things. Amen.